So we're going to get into it pretty quick here. There's a lot that we have to get through today. It's just a reminder of what we've been doing. We've been going through what the angel is speaking to Daniel here in chapter 9. Because we are working towards going through Revelation, we will get to that in a few weeks. And this is one of the passages that is often cited as a place where people understand what Revelation is saying. It's always connected to Daniel 9 and what that is saying. And how you understand this generally informs how people interpret the book of Revelation. And so we talked 2 weeks already about what was happening here, that the people of the kingdom of Judah were in exile in Babylon, in understanding that exile is a result of sin. And then this angel comes to Daniel, and he brings him this prophetic kind of utterance or decree that God is going to move in the people, and that he was going to bring about a Messiah that would end sin and transgression and all of those kind of things. And ultimately, this is speaking of Jesus and the work that he has done in the earth. But verses 26 and 27 are kind of the really confusing verses that we're going to work through today. And this will help us to understand then what the Word of God is saying about kind of the end times and how some of those things will play out. So let's read starting in Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. It says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God and for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'Oh Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the beginning, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the weeks he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree is poured out on the desolator. Okay. Now, the first thing I want to say, I guess, before we get moving any farther, is this passage, and there are some others, that the Word of God is so simple that a child can understand the gospel message and what Christ is doing. But there are passages in the Bible that take sometimes years to understand what God is saying. Now, understand this particular passage. We could spend 6 weeks just going through this, because there is so much underlying this that we need to understand in order to understand what the angel is saying to Daniel. Just for instance, I had probably about 25 pages of notes today for this sermon. And I usually present to you about 5. And I'm saying that to tell you that that's how much is underlying this context that is revealed in other places of the Bible that is necessary to understand what we're saying here today. For instance, the covenant relationship with God and his people. It would take you, you could study for a month the covenant relationship with God. But that is essential to understand what we're doing here in Daniel 9. So what I'm trying to say to you is if you don't understand these things at first, don't give up on these things. It takes you a lifetime of circling and recircling the truths of God's word to begin to understand what he is saying. So don't get intimidated, especially young people, children here that are in here today. It will take you a lifetime. I would say that even a couple of years ago, I would have felt totally inadequate to try to present something like this to you. So I'm just simply saying that the Word of God, again, is so simple that a child can understand the gospel message of Christ, but it is also deep enough that you can spend a lifetime still understanding more and more about what God is revealing through his Word. So don't give up and be discouraged when there are things that you don't understand. Now, just a quick review of what God is doing throughout his whole word so we can try to frame what's happening here in Daniel 9 at the end. So Genesis 1 and 2, we find God's ideal for human life. This is what Genesis 1 and 2 is. That is God's created ideal for human life. Now, in that moment, God offered humanity his presence. God walked with them in the garden. This is what he was offering to humanity, that you can dwell with me. I will be in your presence. He was offering humanity his presence. He was also offering humanity a people or a family, that Adam and Eve would populate the earth, that they would have a relationship together, a deep relationship, and the earth would be populated through that relationship, and it would be a family. This is what God envisioned there in the beginning, is that his presence would walk among humanity, that they would be a family who inhabits the earth. He also offered humanity a place or a home, that the earth was theirs. We talked about weeks ago the idea in Genesis 1 and 2 that mankind was set in a place of dominion over God's good creation. So under him, God set humanity over his good creation. It was to be their home, a place where they would develop the land and create things under God, and it would be their place. This is always what God was offering to humanity in covenant relationships, was his presence, a people or a family, and a place or a home. Every time God offered a covenant relationship, he was offering those things. As we've talked about before, those are all things that people war over here in the earth now. People argue and war over that which is transcendent, what they believe to be transcendent, or what they believe to be God. People war over families and relationships and people. People war over nations. As we've talked before, there's sometimes that even neighbors will fight over 6 inches of land and hold grudges for years because you took a little bit more of my land than you were supposed to. You see, humans fight over all the things that God is freely offering them today. And he has always, since the beginning, offered them freely. If you will just trust me, I'm willing to give you all the things you're asking for. Then we find in Genesis 3, we find man's rebellion against God. The result is exile. Every single time that humanity rebels against God, choosing to live in rebellion. Now, I'm not telling you, again, that if you make a mistake or you fail, that God is waiting to just cut you off in that moment. What I'm saying is when you choose to live in that place of rebellion, when you make that your place of being, God will absolutely exile you from his presence. And humanity was exiled from God's presence, from their home, from human relationships, all because of their choosing to rebel against God's good created order. Now, Genesis 3, then, after the rebellion, through Revelation 20, we find God working to invite mankind out of sin back into a covenant relationship with himself. Everything there in between is God working towards reestablishing a covenant relationship and inviting mankind back into that through Jesus. Then we find in the Word of God that it outlines that we now, though, we in our current state, our current time of living, we now, in this moment, are living in a time where humanity is offered redemption and reconciliation. Redemption is the price being paid for my sin, that through sin I incurred a legal debt that I could not possibly pay, but Jesus paid it for me. And I'm also offered reconciliation, meaning that I was an enemy of God, and through Jesus I am invited into a place of reconciliation or harmony in relationship to God. Now, then we find that the Word of God tells us that we are still, though, waiting for that redemption and reconciliation is happening now. That is what God was working towards from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. Then we find that what God is doing in Revelation 21 and 22 is a restoration of his created order from Genesis 1 and 2. God, in the end, is going to restore the good ideals of his created order. That is an overview of what is happening in the Word of God. Genesis 1 and 2 is God's ideal for human life. Genesis 3, we find rebellion and exile. Genesis 3 through Revelation 20, God is working to invite mankind through redemption and reconciliation into a covenant relationship where he would offer them his presence, a family, and a place or a home. And then we find in Revelation 21 and 22, the restoration of God's ideal for all things, for human life and the universe. That is what was established in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, the hope that is set before us, the hope that is set before us today is to live in this redemption and reconciliation, but looking forward to the restoration of all things that God will bring about in the end. We find that, let's do this. Understand that those under the Old Testament, those in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, did not necessarily fully understand that hope that we understand today. The Word of God tells us, we've been through this before, and I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1. It talks about how the prophets, that they would speak on God's behalf, but it says they searched intently to understand the things that they were saying. It says even angels long to look into these things. You see, what was happening in the Old Testament is when the prophets would speak, God was speaking through them, but they didn't fully understand exactly where it was going. They didn't understand fully God's plan and how that would play out in the end. But it says that you and I now, through Jesus, are able to see what even the prophets of the Old Testament couldn't fully understand. That through him, he has revealed what God's plan is in all things, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the prophets had spoke of in the Old Testament. Now, they didn't fully understand what God was doing in the Old Testament, but there were those who trusted in God and were willing to follow his lead, even though they didn't fully understand where he was leading. We find this in Hebrews 11, when it talks about how Abraham left the land of his fathers. When God called him, he left the land of his fathers. It said he didn't know where he was going, but he lived as a stranger in the land. It said because he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. You see, he didn't know exactly what that looked like, but he understood and trusted the call of God, that if God is going to call me, I can trust him to walk with him, and I see that he is doing something off in the future, and I am willing to let go of everything that I have here in the land of my fathers to walk towards that city that God is building off in the future. There were those in the Old Testament who still, though they couldn't fully see, they were willing to trust God and follow him in that way. Then we find things like Daniel 9, where the angel provides this kind of signpost pointing towards the Messiah that would be the fulfillment of all of the hopes of those who trusted God in the Old Testament. This was what was happening. In the Old Testament, God was providing these signposts that were pointing towards Jesus, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of all that God had spoken, or the hope that he had offered to the Israelites under the Old Covenant. There's a man named Kim Riddlebarger that said this. He said, the point of the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9 is that a Messiah is coming and he will accomplish everything necessary for all of God's covenant promises to become a reality, as expressed in the vision given to the Apostle John in Revelation 21, 9 through 27. So he's saying Revelation 21, God's fulfillment of the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2, the angel in Daniel is pointing towards that fulfillment through Jesus. So we see even this far back in the Old Testament that the angel brings a message that their hope is fulfilled in the Messiah that will come in the future. Now, this Daniel 9 is not a prophecy about the people of Judah being freed from Babylon, though it addresses that. That is what Daniel was looking for. He was praying because he knew there was a prophecy spoke by Jeremiah, I believe in chapter 25, Jeremiah 25, that talked about that the Israelites would be, the people of Judah would be in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel knew that that time was coming to a close. And he was praying, repenting on behalf of the nation, of his people. But this prophecy or the vision that the angel brings to Daniel is not necessarily about that freedom that they would find from exile. Though it does address that. That was the time that it was closing. We know that. But the angel came with a message that there is something much deeper than the problem that you see that is directly in front of you. You see, the deeper main purpose of the angel's message is to address the deeper human problem, a problem that is much deeper than the external troubles that consumed the minds of the people in Judah. The angel Gabriel told Daniel that six things would happen in the fulfillment of the 70 weeks. That this Messiah would finish transgression, that he would put an end to sin, that he would atone for iniquity, he would bring everlasting righteousness, he would seal both vision and prophet and anoint a most holy place. Now, this was clearly foretelling the work of Jesus. What God reveals here through the angel is that all the hopes of the Israelites and humanity are fulfilled or satisfied in the coming Messiah. You see, Israel, the people of Israel at that time under the Old Covenant, their hope was that God would raise them up as a strong nation and that they would be elevated above all the other nations of the earth, and those other nations would kind of serve them. This is what their hope was. This is what they saw as their hope. That's not what God was ultimately doing, but that's what they saw as their hope. You see, Jerusalem and the temple then were the symbols of the nation's hope. Jerusalem, that city of God, and the temple in that place where they would go to worship God, that was the symbol of God's presence among them. To them, that's what God's presence among them meant, that this temple was functioning and that Israel or Jerusalem was in a place of peace. You see, when Jerusalem was healthy and strong, the people considered themselves blessed by God. When the temple was standing, when the sacrifices were offered day after day, the people assumed that the presence of God was among them. But God was always moving towards a greater reality than all that Jerusalem and the temple represented. God never intended for his presence to only dwell in a physical place on a map. That was never God's intention, to plant himself in a physical location on a map, and that's where he would dwell. You see, his desire was always to live with humanity day after day, wherever they are. Again, this is what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. That is the ideal of God. The ideal of God is that he would walk within your presence. Not that he would be in a location on a map that I have to get up and go to that place to find him, but that he would be with you every day. Now, we're going to shift for a moment and consider the characters or the people or the characters involved here in Daniel 9, because there are a few of them that we find here. Daniel 9, starting verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. The King James Version says it this way. That was the NIV that I just read. It says, an anointed one, a prince. The King James Version says it this way, starting in verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Okay, there's something that we have to understand about that first, especially the way the King James Version says that. It says Messiah, the Prince. Now understand that word Messiah in the Hebrew language means this. It means anointed, usually a consecrated person, a king, priest, or saint, specifically the Messiah, Jesus. Now, the point of this is that the word Messiah there in the Hebrew language means anointed one. And when you study that, you will find that that word Messiah or anointed one in the Old Testament applied not just to Jesus that was to come, but it also applied to kings, to leaders, to the high priest, There were multiple people that were anointed by God for a specific purpose that word was used for. It is just simply a term that God has instituted to say that this person or this being is anointed by me for this purpose. So we have anointed one there. What I'm saying to you is that anointed one in verse 25 is not referring to Jesus. That is referring, we'll talk about that in a moment, to a different leader. We'll talk about why here in a moment. He says an anointed one or prince. Now the word prince in the Hebrew language means, it could mean a commander, civil, military, or religious, captain, chief, governor, leader, or prince. So again, we have anointed one is used in this context in a more generic way. It could refer to a king, a high priest, anybody anointed by God for a specific purpose. And then we have the word prince that is talking about a commander, captain, chief, governor, leader, or prince. Now, if we look in the book of Ezra, we find the fulfillment of the beginning of the 70 weeks described by the angel. Again, go back to verse 25, in Daniel 9:25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," because Jerusalem had been destroyed at that moment. The temple was destroyed at that moment. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, again, in the book of Ezra, we find the fulfillment of the beginning of those 70 weeks described by the angel. It says from the beginning or from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So the word goes out to restore and build. It says that is the beginning of those 7 weeks. Okay, in the book of Ezra, I'm just going to breeze through some of these. I would encourage you to read these on your own, the whole chapter. You will get more in Ezra 1, Ezra chapter 6, and Ezra chapter 7. Read those fully on your own. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." We find in Ezra chapter 6 that King Darius, again, the king of Persia at that time, again decreed that the work should continue to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 7, then, we find, it says this, "After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him." It says the hand of the Lord was on him, or he was anointed. You see, in that moment, the kings of Persia the people of Judah were in Babylon. They were exiled there. Babylon fell to the Persians, and the people of Israel were still there. They were under the Persians now. So the king of Persia then said, "I am decreeing that these people can go back and begin to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple." And they begin that work a few years before Ezra comes on the scene. And when Ezra comes on the scene, he is a teacher, a priest, who begins to institute some sort of order in the culture there in Jerusalem, and then temple worship. He reestablishes those things in Jerusalem at that time. But in verse 7:28, Ezra chapter 7:28, again it says, it says this, that the hand of the Lord was on Ezra the priest. And he would go to Jerusalem again to establish social order and worship. Ezra was anointed as a prince. He was chosen by God to carry out his purpose. He was a commander, a captain, a governor, a leader. He was anointed by God as a prince or a leader to go back to Jerusalem at the building of the temple and to institute order and worship in that moment. This was the beginning of those first block of 7 weeks. Now, we also find that there is a Messiah and a prince. Another one called a Messiah and another one called a prince. Daniel 9, starting verse 26. It says, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, there's a lot there. There's a man named Sam Storms that said this. He said, a close examination of these two verses reveals that they are structured in a poetic style of synonymous parallelism. I'll explain that. In which the 27th verse repeats and elaborates the content of the 26th verse. So what happens here sometimes is we have to understand that cultures in the past were not like ours. That shouldn't be news to you, right? We're not the only culture that has ever lived, and other cultures have been drastically different than us. The ways that they wrote things, the ways that they understood literature, the ways that they approached literature, sometimes was far more complicated than what we understand, or the ways that we think through things. So what happens sometimes in our culture is we struggle to think in a way that is not chronological in these verses. So what this Professor Sam Storms is saying here, and I agree with him as I've studied this, I fully agree with him. What he is saying here is that verse 26 is describing an anointed one who shall be cut off and a prince who shall come to destroy. That's verse 26. And then verse 27 is restating the same thing and elaborating on it. Now, that is probably not the way our culture would approach that. But again, our culture, C.S. Lewis coined a term, chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. It's the idea that cultures come to a place where they think that our culture has arrived. We are the ones who finally understand things in life. And all of those cultures that have come before us, frankly, we're stupid. Now, we might not say it in those words, but sometimes we think that way. And that's just not real. You see, the way that other cultures have done things in the past were not necessarily wrong. You realize that 100 years from now, people are probably going to look back at our culture and think, wow, what fools they were. I'm saying that to say that we have to sometimes, as people of Western culture, understand that there are different ways that people go about literature. And this is one of those. We have to understand that we have to fight against this urge to interpret this chronologically. I agree with what Sam Storms is saying here, that he is stating something in verse 26, and then he is restating and elaborating in verse 27. We will talk about that more. I'll try to break that down. In verse 26, Daniel 9:26, we find an anointed one who shall be cut off. And we find the prince who is to come, and he shall destroy. In verse 27, we find a he who shall make a strong covenant, and then we find one who makes desolate. So there is a connection between these two. In verse 26, there is an anointed one who shall be cut off, and I'm saying to you that he is connected to the he, verse 27, who shall make a strong covenant. In verse 26, we find a prince who is to come, and he shall destroy, and he is connected to, in verse 27, one who makes desolate on the wing of abominations. Now, let's break that down a little bit. Verse 26, an anointed one who shall be cut off. Isaiah 53:8 says, by oppression and judgment, he, meaning Jesus, was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. You see, the Word of God tells us that Jesus was the one who was cut off. We also find then, again, as I said, the anointed one who shall be cut off in Daniel 27 is connected to the he who shall make a strong covenant. We find this in Strong's definitions, the word covenant. The word covenant in the Hebrew language means a compact, covenant or league. A compact made by passing between pieces of flesh. Now, that takes us back to something that happened in Genesis 15. We've talked about this idea of covenant and God making covenant with humans. In Genesis 15, Abraham was before God and he was saying, you promised me all of these things. What kind of things? Your presence, a people, and a land. Those were what God promised Abraham. In Abraham saying to God, you promised me all of these things, but I don't have someone to inherit my house when I am gone. And God says to him, surely I will fulfill what I have spoken to you. And he told him to go get all of these things that were necessary, these animals that were necessary for sacrifice, and they were to split them in half. And we find that as Abraham did that and he fell asleep, it said he had a vision of these animals that were split in two. And it's, there was a smoking pot that was God's presence that walked through the center of those sacrifices, the center between the split pieces. Now, that wasn't something that was uncommon in making a covenant in the Old Testament. Even in history, even in secular history, in that time, there were nations that did the same exact thing. So Abraham knew what was happening. What was happening is God walked through the split pieces of these animal sacrifices through the center of that. That was somebody in making a covenant who was basically saying, if I don't do what I have told you that I will do, may what has happened to these animal sacrifices happen to me. And that is an amazing thing to see the God of heaven who comes to Abraham and he walks through the center of these sacrifices and says, you can know that I will do exactly what I have said that I will do. Because if I don't, may what has happened to these sacrifices happen to me. And you see in that moment, God knew exactly where that was going, that his son would be the one who became a sacrifice, assuring humanity that all that had been promised in the covenants would be given to those who would simply trust and live up to their part of the covenant. You see, the covenant was made by sacrifice and passing between those pieces of flesh. So we find in verse 26, there's an anointed one who will be cut off. Jesus is the one who's cut off. And it says that he will make a strong covenant. Matthew chapter 26, starting verse 27. It says, then he, meaning Jesus, took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 3. It says, you show, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, he's talking to the people under his care. He says, you show that you were a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. He's saying Jesus, the Holy Spirit working through him, has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, meaning the law, but of the Spirit. You see, what this is saying is that Jesus came to make a new covenant with humanity. So verse 26 again says, the anointed one will be cut off. Verse 27 says, he will make a strong covenant. This is exactly what Jesus has done. Now, there is also the prince who is to come, one who makes desolate. Again, let's go back just for a moment. Verse 26, there is the prince who is to come, and it says, and he shall destroy. Then verse 27, there is one who makes desolate on wings of abominations. Now, in AD 70, the Romans, under the Roman general Titus, besieged Jerusalem. Titus led a five-month siege of Jerusalem. This was the center of Jewish resistance in that time. He led a siege against Jerusalem. He destroyed the city. This was after the temple had been rebuilt in the time of Ezra. This was the second temple. This was after that the Romans under Titus went in. They destroyed the city. They destroyed much of Jerusalem, including the second temple. They took important items from the temple in the city. Titus took the golden table of showbread from in the holy place in the temple. He took the seven-branch candlestick from in the holy place in the temple and a roll of the law. He took all those things back to Rome. He established a garrison, a permanent garrison in Jerusalem. They abolished the Sanhedrin, which was the kind of the court of the Jews at that time in Jerusalem. They abolished the Sanhedrin and set up a Roman procurator's court. They built a temple to Jupiter, the Romans built a temple to Jupiter on the site of the Jewish temple. All of these things happened during and after AD 70, when the Roman general Titus invaded Jerusalem. So in this moment, understand the Romans brought about full destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The fullness of the temple desolations was realized in Roman siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now the prince who is to come is Titus, the Roman general whose armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. Understand this. When we go back again, verse 26 says the prince is who is to come. Understand again, we talked about the prince could mean a leader, a commander, a general. All those terms fall under that Hebrew word for prince in there. It says the prince who is to come and he shall destroy. That's exactly what Titus did in AD 70. It says in verse 27, one who makes desolate, it says that he makes desolate on the wing of abominations. Now, I didn't get this information for you today, but when I was studying this, you find that in different places in the Word of God, these desolations as a result of war with foreign countries are sometimes framed as coming on the wing of a bird of prey. There are different places in the Word of God you can find this, that these desolations as a result of war are referred to as on the wing of a bird of prey. So this is what is happening here. We have, again, an anointed one who shall be cut off, and he who shall make a strong covenant, that is Jesus. We have a prince who is to come and shall destroy, one who makes desolate on the wing of abominations. This is exactly what the Roman general Titus did, and the Romans in general did in that moment. There were times in that, you see what happened when they approached Jerusalem is they surrounded it. For months, they surrounded it. What happened was people could get in, but they couldn't come out. They would let people into the city, but they wouldn't let them out. And what was happening? They were starving people. And I think it's the historian Josephus estimated that there was something like 1.1 million people who were murdered and killed in that moment. And even the Jews started turning on each other. There were different factions that had some ideas of how they should go about trying to get out of this. And they started turning on each other. And the result was desolation. And see, the abomination part of that is that the temple was destroyed and they carried off the holy things of the temple as just common goods to be taken as in war. Now, understand that all of this has deeper implications. The hope of the Israelites was fully contingent on the state of Jerusalem and its temple. That was their hope. But again, God never intended to make a permanent home in a physical location on a map. His desire was always to walk with humanity day to day where they are. Again, we find that in the beginning, God walked with humanity in the garden. Through rebellion and sin, humanity was exiled from God's presence. But God immediately began working towards reconciled relationships. He began to work through his presence in the midst of the Israelite camp. When the Israelites would travel to a different location, they would pick up this tent of meeting that was God's presence among them. And then when they camped somewhere else, they would set that up in the middle of the camp, and God would dwell in that place among them. And eventually they built the temple in Jerusalem, and that was God's presence among them. But that's not what God's intention was, that he would only dwell in a building in the midst of humanity, but he wanted to be with them. Not confined to walls in their presence, but he would sit beside you and walk with you on a daily basis. You see, but for the Israelites, it was a great blessing to have God's presence among them in the temple. But this Old Testament temple, again, was only a signpost pointing towards the greater spiritual reality that was coming in the Messiah who would be cut off and make a strong covenant with humanity. You see, the scripture foretold Jesus the Messiah who would be God with us. All that we see in the Old Testament and Jerusalem and in the temple, again, was a signpost pointing towards Jesus. Hebrews 8 says this of the Old Testament priests and the temple. It says in verse 5, it says, they, meaning the Old Testament priests, serve at a sanctuary, the temple, that is only a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That temple was always, always only a shadow of the greater spiritual reality. And what we find when we study the Word of God is that the physical temple became obsolete through Jesus. There is no longer a need for a physical temple. Now or ever in the future, there is no need for a physical temple. You see, this is important to our understanding of what Revelation is saying, because the popular view, the view that makes movies, is the view that eventually people are going to disappear and Christ is going to come back and set up a physical temple in Jerusalem and be there for 1,000 years. And eventually they will restart the sacrificial system in that temple. That is the popular view in our culture, but that is not what we find here. There is no need for any physical temple whatsoever now or in the future, because Jesus fulfilled the temple. The temple of the Old Testament was only pointing towards the fulfillment, Jesus. We see this in John chapter 2, starting verse 19. It says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. They were talking about the physical temple. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Why? Because he was the fulfillment of what the temple was pointing towards. Matthew 27, starting verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. This is when he was on the cross. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That symbolized that most holy place that was cut off from the presence of people. People could not walk into that place. One time a year, a high priest could go into that place, the most holy place that was separated by the curtain. You see, Jesus became the high priest who entered into the most holy place by the blood of his sacrifice. And the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, meaning that most holy place was now open for all time, through him, for all of humanity. The temple became obsolete. There's no need for it, because Jesus is the temple that we approach to find God's presence. John 4, starting verse 19. It says, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem, meaning at the temple. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, not a physical place. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. He is saying to this woman, I don't care about where you're at. You don't have to go to a physical place on a map to find my presence. But if you worship God in spirit and truth, he is in your presence. Because Jesus fulfilled the temple and there is no longer any need for a physical temple. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. We're going to go a few minutes long today. I'm just going to apologize to you now, but I got to get through this. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. And then he goes out and he talks about the layout of the temple and the rituals in the temple. Verse 10, it says, they, those things that they did for worship in the temple, verse 10, those things are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood and goats and calves, but he, meaning Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. thus obtaining eternal redemption. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. You see, there is no need for someone to work in an earthly temple because Jesus has entered now into God's presence and appears before him as our advocate, as our high priest. But the reality that Christ has fulfilled the temple has remarkable implications for us today. You see, the Word of God tells us that now through Jesus, as he has fulfilled the temple, he is building us to be the temple. 1 Peter 2, starting verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Understand what this is saying. Through Jesus, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is what happened in the Old Testament temple. There were priests who offered sacrifices to God. He is now saying, none of that means anything. You now, those who are in Jesus, are being built as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood to God. Why? Because there is no need for a physical temple ever again on this earth. Because God walks among his people by his Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Christ, his death and resurrection. Christ opened the door into the most holy place for us. Could you imagine that? Spending my life looking for a physical temple off in the future, when Jesus has said, I am your temple. And not only am I your temple, but now you can be built up as a part of that temple. You don't have to go to a physical place on a map, but God's presence is with you wherever you go. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. You see, God began to fulfill the vision brought to Daniel by the angel when the foreign kings issued decrees for the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra the priest was anointed by God, a prince or commander who would reestablish worship and order in the people. All of this was moving toward a great Messiah, Jesus, who would finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and anoint a most holy place. And finally, then, the angel revealed that the temple would be destroyed. This was simply confirmation that the physical temple was obsolete now that the fulfillment of the temple had come in Jesus. There is no need for an earthly temple ever again. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. And in this current period of time, you and I are being built up as God's spiritual house. He dwells within his people, and we carry his presence with us everywhere we go. You see, this message that was brought to Daniel was that humanity deals with a deeper problem than physical exile, that they are exiled in their spirit from God. And his desire is to bring a Messiah who would be cut off, sacrificed for us, and then be raised to life that he might make a new covenant with us. And the angel said that this temple, Jerusalem, all these things will be destroyed, but don't worry about those things because we have a new temple in Jesus. Because he has satisfied all that the temple ever represented. You see, to understand what Revelation is saying, we have to understand that all of the hopes of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. All of them. And when we understand that, we have a right framework to start understanding what Revelation has to say for us, to us. Now, this is the last thing. As I said, well, I can't tell you how many hours I've spent studying Daniel 9 in the last 6 weeks. You are not going to understand every detail of the timeline, the order, all of these things from me talking to you for the last 45 minutes. You're not. But if you can understand today that Jesus is the one who fulfills the hopes of the Israelites from the Old Testament, that he fulfilled the temple, and there is no longer any need for a physical temple on earth because of Jesus, You can understand then the general point that the angel is making in Daniel chapter 9. This is what he's getting at. That through Jesus you have access to the fulfillment of all the hopes, all of the promises of God. The Word of God says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Because he is the fulfillment. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for Jesus who has offered us all things. That we have a living hope and an inheritance. That we don't have to go to a physical place on a map to meet with you, but we can meet with you wherever we are. You have called us to be part of your church, to serve with your people. But our meeting with you is not limited to there. I can experience your presence when I'm at work, when I'm with my family, wherever I am on a daily basis. Father, we know that is only through Jesus. We thank you for that today. Father, we love you. We pray that you would help us to understand you more and more through your word. In your name we pray. Amen.